The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Well, good morning, Living Axe. My name is Crockett, and my wife, Karen, and I have been blessed to be part of the community of Living Axe for 4 months. We've been going here and just so thankful for this church and just thankful for the opportunity that you guys have given us just to jump in and really feel a part. And I'm just so thankful for the opportunity to preach to you guys this morning. It's such a joy really to be up here this morning. And as you know, or maybe you don't if you're new, but we've been going through a series over the last couple months on knowing God. And we've been looking at different character traits, different titles of God. And through this series, we as a church, as a whole, have really just tried to paint a big picture of God, that you would see God as an awesome and majestic God, and that as you behold him, that you wouldn't just know more facts about him, but that you would know him as a person. That is the essence of Christianity. That is at the essence of what it means to be human. That is God's design for us as his humanity that he has made. He has designed us for a relationship with him. And so that is why we are here. We are here to know God more. And during the last few months, my wife and I have been going through a series of transitions. We moved from Louisville, Kentucky, where we had lived for the last 5.5 years. I went there to Southern Seminary to get my Master's of Divinity, graduated, and God led us back to Texas. So we are back here, and through this transition, I'll be honest, it has not been the most easiest of times. I would say that there's even been a little bit of suffering involved. And so we have this series going on at church, and in addition to the series going on at church, I've had this suffering going on in my own life, some hardships in the transition. But also, I've been reading through the book of Hebrews, and I have just been amazed at how God has consistently affirmed that, yes, even though there's suffering, this is where you need to be. And just been amazed at who God has shown himself to be. Been amazed at God allowing me to know him more through the book of Hebrews. And so all those things put together really serve as the seed for this sermon. And today I want to look at God as a destroyer of death. And the passage we're going to be looking at today, I mean, you could definitely take it and just totally apply it toward physical death. But this morning, I'd like to kind of take a step back and look, take a broader picture, and so apply it more in the direction of suffering. And if as we consider this, I want to explain a little bit why I want to do that. You know, if we look at suffering, really at the core of suffering is sin. God created a world that was totally perfect. He designed humanity and all of his creation flawlessly. But when Adam and Eve sinned, a brokenness entered this world that touches every corner of our existence. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And we see the force of death. We see those wages being worked out in our daily lives over and over and over again. It is a force that ravages our world. You know, I think that C.S. Lewis really pictures this well in the Chronicles of Narnia, specifically in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I don't know if you guys have read that book or watched the movie that came out several years ago, but the White Witch is really a personification of the devil, and in her reign, a phrase that's repeated is that it is always winter, but it is never Christmas. And that is really true. Her reign is marked by darkness. It's marked by terror and cold. And we see that in our world. We see how sin affects every part of our existence. Sin is ultimately at the core of everything from a mosquito bite to rape, from you getting a flat tire on your way to work to child abuse. It is the totality of our world. Not the totality of our world. I'm saying that it affects every aspect of our world. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to hear me saying that sin is ruling completely, because no, God is sovereign over sin. God takes sin and he uses it for his purposes. But I am saying that all the sad things, all the suffering in this world are the outworkings of the force of death. So if you're here this morning and your life is awesome, your life has this big, smiley face over it right now, that's great. I am so thankful for that. But I don't want you to be blind either to the reality that's around us. If you are not going through suffering, you probably know someone who is, or if you don't know someone who is, you probably will know someone who is or will go through suffering soon. But in this suffering, in this world full of suffering, a Christian's approach, a Christian's perspective really takes humanity's perspective in general and turns it on its head. And I'm reminded, when I think about that, I'm reminded of a conversation that my dad and I had pretty frequently growing up. As a kid, it's embarrassing to admit, but I'm going to because I think a lot of kids are kind of fearful. I was a fearful kid, okay? I was afraid, big fears, storms, being left, like, mom and dad would drop me off, something tragic would happen to them, and they just wouldn't show up. I would go to soccer practice, and they would just never come back. And so my dad, in helping me, talk through these fears, he would ask me, he'd say, Crockett, what is the absolute worst thing that could happen? Well, I could die. And he'd say, yeah, you could die. If you died, where would you go? I'd say, well, I would go to be with Jesus. He's like, yeah, you would go and be with Jesus. Exactly. Even though you would be suffering, even though death is a bad thing, you would be with Christ. You would be in eternal happiness forever. And I think that is really the truth that revolutionizes the way we view suffering in our world. Because suffering is not just pain anymore. It's not just pointless, endless suffering. It is suffering that Christ enters into. It is in suffering that he invites us to know his redemption and to know his comfort at new depths that we can never know otherwise. It's where we see our dependence on him and we run to him as our Savior. It's where he enters in and he addresses the pain in our heart. He addresses the sin that so often comes out in suffering. And he even addresses the end of all suffering, death itself. When the stone was rolled away on that Sunday morning and Jesus stepped out of the grave, he forever declared victory over death, forever declared victory over the root of all of our suffering. And so the passage that I want to look at this morning is written to a church who is dealing with some intense suffering. The book of Hebrews was written to a church that we see later on, who was dealing with everything from their property being taken, their property being plundered, public ridicule, they're being thrown into prison, very, very intense stuff. And the temptation for them was to turn away. The temptation was for them just to back down and go back to Judaism, to take a step back and go to something that is easier. And that's what their flesh longed for. But the book of Hebrews is written as a careful argument to point them to the glory of Christ and to remind them that if they leave Christ, they have nothing. And the passage we're going to be looking at specifically points to the glory of Christ in that he does not just stand with his back turned to their suffering, but that he enters in that he engages, that he takes it on and even absorbs it on himself. And so go on ahead and turn with me to Hebrews 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18. So Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much, Lord, that you have not left us in this sin-ravaged world to suffer without purpose, to suffer without hope. But Lord, that you came, that you put an end to death. Father God, I pray that you would anoint this time with your Spirit. Lord, that you would deal with our hearts, that you would give me the words that you desire for me to speak. And Lord, that in all of it, that you would be glorified and that we would leave here transformed by your gospel and your beauty. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to see in this passage that Jesus takes on our suffering, and he does so that he might be our help in temptation and ultimately remove the root of all suffering, sin. And by removing the root of sin, destroying death. And so as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at knowing God as the destroyer of death. And the first truth that I want us to see in this passage, and we're really going to focus on for some time, is that as our destroyer of death, God enters into our suffering. And we're even going to see that this entering into our suffering is essential to him being the destroyer of death, that they are very connected. So first main truth, God enters into our suffering. And then we're going to look at two truths beneath that, that God enters into our suffering both in our pain and then also in our temptation. So Jesus enters into our suffering by taking on flesh. And we see this really clearly in verses 14 and 17. Probably one of the clearest pictures of the humanity of Jesus outside of the Gospels. In verse 14, the writer says that the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise partook of the very same things. And then in verse 17, it says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And so, guys, this means that Jesus was hungry. Jesus got hungry. Jesus probably got hungry and in the heat on a road felt a little lightheaded when his blood sugar got low. He sweat. He stunk. He had body odor. I mean, this guy was a human. He felt exhaustion. He dealt with ministry and problems of life in his exhaustion, even without coffee. They did not have coffee at this point, and he still dealt with it. It's amazing. God became flesh. He took on flesh and took on not only flesh, but all of the suffering that's intrinsic with just being human. Jesus is in our family. As wild as that may seem, over and over again in this passage, you'll hear family language. He calls us brothers. He refers to us as children. So there is this family language going on. Jesus became a sufferer among sufferers. And this becomes especially clear in verse 11. You see there where he says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's what the ESV says, but in a lot of your Bibles, you'll probably see a little footnote. Literally, the Greek says, "all are of one." And so the verse in the Greek just kind of stops. And the translator, to help it make sense and read more easily, supply a word at the end. So the ESV says source. The NIV, though, with the context and the other words that are being used, it uses the word family, that we are all of one family. And I think that really nails it, that Jesus is a sufferer in a family of sufferers. Now, in verse, why did he have to become human? That is a very good question. Why did God have to do it this way? And in verse 10, it even says that it was fitting for God to do it this way. It was fitting for Christ to be made perfect through suffering. And you might be thinking, you know, in my Sunday school class, I learned that Jesus was perfect, that Jesus never sinned. And so this is a little confusing, but to ease your mind, the author of Hebrews, he passed Sunday school. A couple chapters later, he says that Jesus was tempted in every way, but without sin. So you guys are on the same page. What the author here is talking about goes beyond Jesus being made morally perfect. What he's really referring to is that Jesus has been perfectly qualified, that Jesus, through his suffering, through his experience as a human, he was perfectly qualified to be our high priest. The experience of suffering, the experience of fighting against temptation, allowed him to be uniquely qualified as our high priest. Because he is not just a high priest that, you know, waves a magic wand over our sin, that just declares, "be destroyed, death," but he is a high priest that enters in, that engages our suffering as one who became a sufferer himself. And so as we face suffering, I think that we really struggle to remember this. We really struggle to remember that Jesus suffered, that Jesus became one of us, that he knows what we are going through. And even beyond just remembering it, what's an even greater difficulty is internalizing it. And so because we, I think, feel this distance with Jesus, we often forget the fact that he knows our pain at a level that no human does. And it can lead to doubt that in suffering, in our pain, leads us away from God rather than receiving his invitation to draw near. So as our destroyer of death, Jesus enters into our suffering in our pain. As our destroyer of death, Jesus enters into our suffering and our pain. About 4.5 years ago, Karen and I, we had lived in Louisville for about a year, and I got a phone call late one night, and, you know, it was one of those phone calls that you know you're going to get at some point in your life, but you never want to get. And it was from a member of our small group back in Oklahoma from the church that we left. And she told me, she said, "Crockett, I just wanted to call you and let you know that Preston has been in an accident, and he didn't make it." And we were friends with Preston. He went to our small group when we were there in Oklahoma. He was just one of those guys that you can't help but love him. He was a very godly man. We had the joy of going to his wedding just a little bit before we moved. he was almost done with optometry school, and he was just constantly talking about different ways that he wanted to glorify Christ in his optometry practice, and you know, different times where like he would witness to different people. And the guy just, I mean, just poured forth humility and kindness. And so Kara and I, we made the 13-hour drive to Oklahoma to go to his memorial service. And as we went, our conversation on that drive really captured the seeds of what would become several months of struggling just with the pain and trying to sort through all of it. And, you know, I know that this is a tragic example, but I think that our responses in it really picture well our common responses in suffering. We responded very differently. For Kara, a ton of fear just rushed into her heart. Fear primarily about myself and Tessa, like, is God going to just take my husband or my daughter to test me? Is he going to do this? I mean, this could happen at any moment. She questioned, like, how can God be good in this? Why would God do something like this? And in the coming months, it just led, the questioning led to doubts that led to distance in her relationship with God. And me, I mean, Kara was over here and I was on the opposite side. I did the spiritual stuff, is what I would call it. Whenever anyone would ask me about it or I would talk about it, I would say, you know, God is good even in this. I don't understand this, but I know that God is working it all for his purposes and it is good. And that is what I said, but that is not what I felt. I was broken, I was confused, I was questioning, like, I don't understand, like, why did this happen? And I was coming to God with this mask of joy. I was coming to God with this mask of the theological answers that I felt like he wanted me to have, even in my prayers. But in time, I realized that God did not want the Instagram me. He wanted me. And he wants that for all of us. He does not want the Instagram you. He wants you. He wants to see you for who you are. He wants to know you. God's design in every instance of life is to draw us in. But for Kara and I, our response did not draw us in. Our response caused distance. And I just want to encourage us today that God knows suffering. Not only does he know it, but he has experienced it. And he welcomes us to bring it to him. In Hebrews 4, the writer says, "Let us draw near to the throne with confidence." We'll go ahead and turn there. It's Hebrews 4. It's just a page over. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." That is what God is inviting us into. He is inviting us to run to him and pour out ourselves. You know, we see over and over again in Scripture just the reality of people being genuine before the Lord, especially in the Psalms. Men just pouring out their emotions to God and being brought back to the truth of who he is. We see this wrestling. And even in this passage, you'll see a quotation there in verse 12, and that quotation comes from Psalm 22. So go on ahead and flip over to Psalm 22, because I think it really illustrates well what I'm talking about. So Psalm 22, and we'll just read the first 8 verses. So this psalm is a psalm that for centuries has been recognized as a psalm that points to Jesus, even as a prophecy concerning the death of Christ. And it is one of the clearest descriptions of what Jesus would endure in the Old Testament. So this has been written by David, but you'll notice in the book of Hebrews, the writer puts these words in the mouth of Jesus as if it was actually Jesus saying this. And I think as we read, you'll see why he does that. The first verse, Jesus actually quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were put to shame. And we're not put to shame. That's important. We're not put to shame. Sorry. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And guys, I think that there is just this beautiful picture there in that psalm of crying out to the Lord, being genuine with our emotions before him, and bringing those emotions to the Lord, while at the same time affirming the truth of God's character. He says, he's like, I know that you have delivered us. I know I have seen your work in the past. I know your redemption. Please work that out in my life. And so as the destroyer of death, Christ enters in and he destroys all forms of death. And that includes our pain and our suffering. He invites us to bring that pain to him. And he desires to take that pain and draw us close and teach us who he is in the suffering. And we need to give ourselves space to do that. We need to allow ourselves to grieve genuinely and bring our concerns and our sorrows before the Lord. But we need to not only do that for ourselves, we need to do it for others. You know, Jesus, as he became flesh, he did not just use a loudspeaker from heaven to declare to us how to deal with suffering. He came and he took on flesh and he entered in. And so we need truth. We need to be reminded of truth and suffering, both for ourselves and as we minister to others. But often, the most powerful thing we can do is be present and to love those that are enduring pain, to walk with them through it, just like Christ walks with us and invites us in our suffering. Often, while it is true, you know, the best response is not always when, you know, someone like loses a newborn. God is good all the time. Well, that is definitely true, that the death of a newborn is not. It is the outworking of death. It is a consequence of the curse and the fall and sin. And because of that, we are right to mourn. We are right to grieve all those outworkings of death. And so I want us to be a people who recognizes that and recognize the terrible realities that we live with in our world and allow those to draw us to Christ, not only as individuals, but as a whole, that we would be pointing each other to Christ as our destroyer of death, that we would enter in as Christ has entered in to each other's suffering, and that we would point others to the hope that we have in the midst of our pain. So Jesus, he enters into our suffering by entering into our pain, but he also enters into our suffering by entering into our temptation. You know, this church that the author is writing to, as I mentioned earlier, they were going through some difficult things. And there are constant warnings and constant exhortations in this book to persevere and press in and keep on, because this church, they just wanted a break. They were tired. Their flesh yearned for the suffering to stop. And because they wanted it to stop, they were anxious just to step back, to take an easier route, to lose the focus on Christ and just do what was easy. And I think that we often face that same temptation in our suffering as well. You know, as suffering draws on for a day, a week, and a month, 6 months, a year, it's wearing, it's exhausting. And a lot of times it is not just physical, It is emotional and spiritual. It encompasses all that we are, and it just seems that we are exerting so much energy and just putting one foot in front of another that we lose the strength to focus upon Christ and direct our attention to intentionally honoring him in our suffering. And so it looks different for different people, but often we will, in being overcome by the pressures and the stresses, retreat. We will isolate ourselves. We might be suffering in our marriage. We might be struggling, and we just isolate ourselves. We retreat from our spouse because it's just, we just don't want to deal with it anymore. It's just too hard. Or we do it from the community. What we are suffering did not deal with the pain anymore. We withdraw. We don't talk about it. We don't share it. Or maybe it's just diving into social media and trying to lose yourself in the life of someone else rather than running to Christ. You know, as we look at these different temptations, we have a great high priest that we can run to. In verses 17 and 18, the author makes it very clear that we can come to him in our temptation. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Verse 18, I think, points it out even more clearly. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And so, you know, in looking at this, I really, the author could have pointed to Jesus' temptations in general. I truly think that Jesus faced temptation every day, but he specifically mentions suffering. Jesus' temptation as he was suffering. And my mind goes to the garden. It goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, he left the upper room after eating the Lord's Supper with his disciples and went to the garden. And there in the garden, he knew fully that in a couple hours, he would be feeling the weight of the world's guilt on him. He would be feeling the shame of sin as he took on our burdens. He knew that just in a little while, one of his best friends, one of the people that was in his closest circle for the last 3 years, Judas, would be coming and be betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew that this would entail some separation from the Father. And in all of this, it says in the Gospels that his soul was in agony, that he sweat drops of blood. But what did he do? He ran to the Father. He prayed. And what he prays, I think, is especially interesting. You know, he prays, "God, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me." And I think that what he is feeling is a temptation. Like, I think that there was a genuine temptation on the part of Christ just to run out of that garden. He prays, "God, if there's another way to do this, spare me. This is difficult. I know what's coming. I'm struggling to do this." But he follows that by submitting to the will of God. And he says, "But not my will, yours." And when we are in the midst of suffering, we must reorient our hearts in that same way. You know, while we acknowledge suffering and when we plead with the Lord in our suffering, we also have to submit to him and say, "You know, you are over this, you are in it, and I submit. Draw me to you." And I think that the encouragement in chapter 4 is fitting here as well. You know, "Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let us have confidence that we will find mercy when we do that, and strength, that we will have strength to continue on in temptation in the midst of suffering, to continue on placing our focus on Christ and exalting him even in the midst of it." So, as amazing as all this is, that Christ enters into our suffering, that he engages our pain, that he gives us strength in our temptation, I don't want us to miss the fact that he goes far beyond this. He doesn't just come down and sit in the mud with us. He destroys the root of our suffering. And so that brings us to the second big truth that I want us to look at. And I know I've spent a long time on the first big truth. This one will be much shorter, I promise. So Christ, as our destroyer of death, has forever conquered the core of suffering and death in sin. He dealt with sin, and in dealing with sin, he dealt with suffering. So look with me again at verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And once again, the author kind of throws us for a loop, because you read that and you probably think, wait a minute, so the devil has the power of death. Like, I thought that God was ultimately powerful, that God held the power of death. And yes, that's true. Certainly, that is true. But I think that what the author is pointing to is the fact that death is part and parcel with the rule of the devil, that it is part of the fall, that it is something that the devil delights in. You know, in the book of John, Jesus says that he has come that we might have life and have it abundantly, but that the thief, the devil, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil's delight is in destruction and death. But Jesus, he confronts, he destroys. It is through Jesus' death that death is undone. And the one who has the power of death is dethroned through the death of Jesus. He forever deals with death through dying, as crazy that may seem. And he does this by dealing with our sin. All of Satan's power rests in our sin. He is our accuser. He is the one that throws our sin in our face and in the face of the Father. But God, in Christ, has destroyed death forever by removing the devil's power, by dealing with our sin. Death reigns in our world because sin reigns. We live in the slavery of fear to death because sin reigns, but Jesus has dealt with sin. And we see this in verse 17. In verse 17, we see that Jesus, as our faithful high priest, has made propitiation for the sins of his people. And propitiation is this very long, very impressive word. Throw it out in a theological conversation and you will win instant brownie points. But really what it means is kind of a combination of two different things. So it means that it points to God's forgiveness, but it also points to the satisfaction of his wrath. That God in his holiness was had right anger over our sin, and that on the cross that Jesus dealt with that anger, that Jesus took on that wrath. He took on our sin. As crazy as that may seem, Jesus took on your sin. He took on your guilt. He took on my guilt and my shame. He placed it on himself. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says there that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you let that sink in, that will transform you. That God placed on Christ our sin. And in placing our sin upon Christ, the chains of our slavery to fear, the chains to our slavery to sin and death were forever broken. And so he has broken our slavery and left us with freedom and forgiveness. Not only that, but we see that in verse 9, after he has suffered, Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering. Because he has accomplished this, he is crowned with glory and honor. And as his brothers, as members of his family, he includes us in that glory and in that victory. Verse 10, says that he is bringing many sons to glory. And guys, that is what is awaiting us at the end of our suffering, is glory. So I pray that we, as we go out of here and as we return to the sufferings of our life, big, small, whatever they are, that we would allow those sufferings to draw us near to him, that we would know that he is a great and merciful high priest who wants us to come to him, who wants us to give to him the pain that we feel and allow him to bring healing. I want us to look on our suffering and know that one day the hand that was pierced will be the same hand that wipes away our every tear. I want us to say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know, some of you may be here today and you think, man, this is awesome. Like, this is great stuff. But I'll be honest, there is so much suffering in this world. I don't even know that God exists, much less that he is the God that you're saying that he is. And I just want you to know that that is, I understand. You might be dealing with questions like, how can God be good when there is all this suffering? How can God even exist when there's all this suffering? And those doubts are doubts that a lot of us in this room have felt before. And so if that's you, if you're feeling that, I would love to talk to you. Grab one of our pastors afterwards. Grab myself. We'd love to visit. If you are in the midst of pain that is just, you are being weighted down by suffering and you just need a listening ear or someone to pray with, again, grab myself, grab one of the pastors, and we would love to pray with you. So let's pray now. Father God, I thank you so much for being our destroyer of death. Lord, for being a Savior who is holy and majestic and powerful, but yet also is so near. A God who enters in, a God who does not just leave us, a God who remains good and present and sovereign, even over our sin and even over our suffering. Lord, give us hearts that do not shy away from that truth. But Lord, allow us to draw near. Father, deal with our pain. Give us strength in our temptation. And may we find hope in you as our destroyer of death. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.